Go back to Genesis chapter 27 after that great start and see where we are with that. They're just, you know, Joseph has only one verse given to us in Hebrews chapter 11, and yet he is a principal character in the Old Testament. He's one of the very few major characters of the Bible that does not have anything negative written about him. Doesn't mean he was perfect, as we'll see. There's some issues here, but he is not. There's no major sin issues in Joseph's life, and he proves himself faithful over and over again. He's a man of high integrity. He is also a man who takes up a lot of space in the book of Genesis. He's in at least 13 chapters in the book of Genesis, more than anybody but Abraham. He gets a lot of play here. And he's also a great example of integrity, a great example of faith. He is also considered a type of Christ. That means that much like Christ, he kind of pointed to Christ. He was unjustly treated, and yet he rescued many people. Joseph did it physically. Jesus did it spiritually. Joseph, was, as we're going to see today, was often mistreated, but he would rescue a generation of people, both from the Jewish people and the Gentile people, physically during a seven-year time of famine. And also we find with Jesus spiritually, of course, he was treated unjustly, crucified, and yet he would go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And so there is a lot of parallel here, and Joseph points to Jesus in many ways. The author of Hebrews could have pointed to a lot of different scriptures, a lot of different episodes in the life of Joseph if he wanted to, because Joseph takes up so much real estate here and does so many things. But he chooses to pinpoint just his dying words in Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, and we'll get to that later on. Just the words that he speaks on his deathbed are the ones, but all his whole life leads up to the moment of faith when he could say those words, which is why it is important. Now, Joseph lived to be 110 years old. And most of those years, 93 of those years, he lived in Egypt. He only lived the first 17 years of his life in Cana, or the land of promise. So he would spend most of his life in Egypt. But he knew the promises of God. And he knew that the Lord had promised that the Jewish people would go back to the land of Canaan, the land God had promised to give them as a possession, and that that would happen. And so he, on his deathbed, is going to ask the people of Israel to take back his bones. He's going to be mummified, so it'll be a mummy, but they're going to take his bones back to the land of Canaan and bury him there when they leave. So he's looking at the Exodus. Many, many generations later, that's going to happen. He knows God has promised that, and so he trusts God for that. And so now, as we look at that, we see God preparing this man to be one of the greatest men of all Scripture. And so we're going to kind of quickly follow his life from a 17-year-old boy to a 110-year-old man as he dies. Very quick overview of his life. But we're going to look at how God prepares him for the life that he wants him to have and the ministry he wants him to have. And as he does so, he takes him to the school of faith. And Joseph is going to have to be taught a number of things to be prepared for what God wants him to do. Many Christian leaders have really appreciated a little poem I'm going to read to you right now. So you find it in many books for Christian leadership concerning the way God prepares people for the ministry and the difficulties that they have to go through sometimes. I'm going to read this to you. At first, as I go through it, you're not going to say, this is not all that wonderful. But God is preparing his saints to be what he wants them to be, and especially a person like Joseph. Here's what this particular poet says. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all of his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts up beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and which every purpose fuses, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. God knows what he's up to, even when in our lives and in our hearts, sometimes we wonder if he really does. This is kind of the storyline of Joseph, and that's what we're going to follow here. We're going to go along to see as God shapes his man into a man of great faith, and we'll follow that process. We're starting in chapter 37, and Joseph is, first of all, needs to learn some humility. And we pick that up kind of subtly going through the account here. Chapter 37 and verse 2, Joseph is out at 17 years of age. He's out working with his brothers with the sheep. And he comes back to his daddy with a bad report, it says in verse 2. That is, he ratted them out. Now, that didn't set well with the brothers, of course. And it gets worse when we go to verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons. So now we got a problem in the family. Israel, his father Jacob, loves him more than any of the other sons. And because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a varied colored tunic or a coat of many colors in the King James. And his brothers saw that the father loved him more than all of his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And so Joseph didn't get helped by his father here by obviously being the favorite, giving him a special coat, a special tunic that the others didn't have. That caused even more hate. But Joseph added to the problem in verse 5 when he had a dream. And Joseph had a dream. When he told his dream to his brothers, they hated him even the more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were building sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to mine." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he had another dream, verse 9. And he's had another dream. He related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars are bowing down before me." And he related it to his father and his brothers. Now, what would happen if you went home today, you had a dream about everybody in your family is going to bow down to you? They're going to pay homage to you. You're so much better than everybody else in the family. And as soon as you get out of bed, you go tell them about the dream you just had. How do you think that would play? Well, about the way it played here. Not well. Sometimes we know things, can dream things. We just should keep to ourselves. But Joseph decides he's going to tell everybody about the future, which he believes is going to happen and actually ultimately does. But that just fuels the hatred that they're having here. Now, sometime later, Joseph is sent out to the fields. All the older brothers are out working in the fields with the sheep. And daddy says, "I want you to go out and check on them." Now, that didn't go so well last time. He ratted them out, if you recall. But I want you to go and see how they're doing. I don't want you to work, but I want you to go out and see how they're doing. And so we come to verse 23, and it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped him of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him. So he heads out into the wilderness here, where the sheep are and the boys are, wearing his fancy tunic. He didn't come to work. It'd be kind of like if we had a work day here, and I show up in a suit and tie. And I obviously didn't come to work. And I'm kind of showing off because I'm in a suit and tie and a white shirt, and you're out there with your blue jeans or your shorts or whatever, and you're working, and I don't have to. I'm better than you, right? That's exactly the attitude that Joseph seemed to have had here. And so I'm going to show up in my fancy tunic, and as soon as they saw him coming, they decided it was time to get rid of this guy, and so they decide to kill him. And verse 24, they throw him into a pit. Now, they would have killed him, but they had to have lunch. Isn't that great? Verse 25, they sat down to eat a meal. Hey, let's kill him after lunch. I mean, we're hungry. No big hurry here. It won't take long to kill him. So he has a reprieve because they're hungry. Well, one thing led to another as we go on down the storyline. We look at down to verse 28, and we find that while they're eating lunch, a caravan of Ishmaelites are headed from wherever they were, going up to Egypt. And they're going to go through. And so they sell him to the Ishmaelites. Might as well make some money on him. 20 pieces of silver here. And so they sell him to the Ishmaelites. They sell him into slavery. And there he's gone. And they're rid of him. They think forever. Now think about this for a moment. For the next 13 years of his life, Joseph, who's been a pampered, favorite son of a very wealthy man, is reduced to the status of a slave. First at Potiphar's house and then eventually in prison. And so his life is totally and completely turned upside down. When we get to chapter 39, if we jump over, we're going to skip 38 for a second. In 39, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the bodyguard, brought him from the Ishmaelites and brought him down there. So now he's working for an official of the Egyptians, and he's going to be working in his house. So Joseph, in his youth, we see here in chapter 37, had somewhat of a pride issue. It was fueled by his dreams, by his father, and he pretty much had those kinds of issues. He wasn't very humble, and the Lord needs to work on his humility before he can use him. It's kind of reminding us of what we're going to look at next time when we look at Moses. Moses had three distinct periods of his life. In the first 40 years, he was the prince of Egypt, and he thought he could pull off the Exodus by himself. We'll see that later. The next 40 years of his life, God took him out into the wilderness to follow sheep and learn that he's not such a big shot after all. In the last 40 years of his life, he spent leading the Exodus and the people of Israel through the wilderness. But God had to prepare Moses to be in a place that he could use it. And he's doing the same thing, I believe, with Joseph here. He needs to prepare him to serve the Lord because he is a man who is at this point rather proud, rather self-sufficient. Now, I would say this. People that are proud, arrogant, boastful, think they have it all together, self-sufficient, accomplish a lot in this world. Matter of fact, it's almost a requirement to be a great person. If you're going to be a great leader, if you're going to be somebody in the past or the present who's moving and shaking, you're probably going to be arrogant and proud. It just simply goes with a lot of the territory. But however, God uses humble people, because God wants us to serve for his glory and not for our own. And so humility is needed. Now let me say this. Humility is often misunderstood. So let's take a couple moments on that. Humility was not a virtue that was liked or appreciated in ancient times. All the way through biblical history, people did not consider humility a strength but a weakness. You don't hear about they don't write legends and songs and myths about humble people. It was all about the great people. You've all heard of Alexander the Great, lived a couple hundred years before Christ. What made Alexander the Great great? Because he massacred hundreds of thousands of people. That's why he's great. His ambition in life was to take over the world, to conquer the world. And he didn't care who he killed. He didn't care what lives he destroyed. He didn't care what he did, as long as he won the victories. Alexander the Great was great because he murdered people. That's not God's kind of leader. Alexander the Great was great in the eyes of people. He was not great in the eyes of God. He wants humble people to serve him. And so we need to know what humility is. Let me say this. Humility is not thinking bad about yourself. It's not thinking that you can't do anything. It's not thinking you're worthless. That's not humility. Humility for the Christian is basically God consciousness. It's a realization that we are capable of doing nothing of real value in ourselves, but according to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, we can do all things that Christ wants us to do through Christ who strengthens us. Our strength is from him, not from us. That's the humble person recognizing the sufficiency of Christ, not the sufficiency of ourselves. When I think of humility, there's a couple little silly ditties that I remember that help me remember something about what humility is. These are silly little things. You've heard them before, but it helps me in a nutshell to nail it down. Here's the first one. It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. You heard that before? Think about it for a moment. You're in an orchestra. The first fiddle person gets all the accolades. They're the big shot. You're playing second, third, or fourth fiddle, and nobody talks about you. That's hard to take, isn't it? Only the humble person can do that. In sports, you hear somebody, the newscasters or whatever, saying, Tom Brady and the Patriots are coming to town. Well, Tom Brady is the greatest quarterback that ever played the game, but he had a whole host of people behind him. Let me tell you, he couldn't do well without them. I wonder how those people felt to hear all the time, Tom Brady is coming to town. Or how about the Yankees right now? Aaron Judge, maybe the best baseball player today. And so Aaron Judge is coming to town with the rest of them. Well, what about the rest of them? Do they do nothing? Of course they do things, but it takes humility to read those reports and say, okay, I mean, he's the best, and everybody talks about him. It's not easy. And you and I find it not so easy either. Here's another little ditty I like. If you think meekness is weakness, just try being meek for a week. I kind of like that one. Meekness was not a virtue that the ancient people liked or thought well of. And yet we find that Jesus was lowly and meek. Okay, so what is meekness? Well, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. There was nobody stronger than Jesus Christ. Nobody. But his strength was under control. So he didn't have to glorify himself, even though he was God. He glorified his Father. That's true humility. And Joseph needed to learn that. And he's learning it, we find, at Potiphar's house, going back to chapter 39 now. Look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Now we find that as he spends about 11 years in Potiphar's house, that he is being very successful. He's the head of the household now. He is a man who is doing well. And now Potiphar sees him, and he recognizes that his success is due to the God he worshiped. God's hand was upon him. Now, how did Potiphar learn that? Potiphar knew nothing about Yahweh. He knew nothing about Jehovah. He knew nothing about God. Everything he knew came from Joseph. And so Joseph is now giving all the credit to God. And Potiphar sees that as this is going forth, as he lives in the house there. So Joseph is learning humility, and he needed to learn humility to truly be used of God. Here's something else he needed to learn. He needed to learn how to handle trauma. Go to chapter 39, verse 7. We're going to look at this account here in just a moment, but I want to go off on a little rabbit trail to set up what I want to say here. God is not unaware of trauma. God is not unaware of the difficulties that many people face. We hear a lot today about trauma and about victimization. Trauma is real. Many people go through horrendous situations in life, both now and throughout history, and will be till Christ comes back. There are people that we need to give great empathy to and sympathy to, great love and care in any way we possibly can. There's horrendous situations that many people face. But the issue of trauma and victimization has gotten kind of faddish in modern times, and the definitions have broadened to a large extent to include basically any hardship in life. And so if your parents were too strict, you were traumatized in your childhood. If your coach didn't pick you for the team, and you should have been picked, you think, you were traumatized. If you always got picked the last person for every game, you were probably traumatized. If you have at work, somebody else gets the credit for the work you've done, perhaps you've been traumatized. Trauma has been broadened to include every hardship that you and I seem to face today. What in past generations and even throughout much of the world today is just considered the normal struggles of life have now been in our psychological world declared to be trauma. And trauma leads to disorder. Because you've been traumatized, you have disorders. There are all hundreds and hundreds, thousands of disorders running around these days, and they require intensive therapy and psychological medications and so forth to get over these things. At least that's what we're being told. Even just the hardships of life. It's interesting. I'm reading the most influential psychological book out on the market today. It's a book I'm not going to give the name to because I don't want you to read it. And now you're going to look it up, right, after I do this. But anyway, this book is a very secular book written by a very secular psychologist who believes in nothing about Christianity or Christ or God, all about evolution and all the different stuff. So I'm reading this book. Isn't that, don't you think that's fun for me? And as I read the book, it's very interesting. He said this concerning all the different traumas that are out there, all the victimizations, all the disorders. He said the treatments, and he says, he's saying this, not me. The treatments we've been using for decades don't work. He said, for example, in depression, With all the medications, with all the therapies, with all the counseling, with all that we've done for decades on depression, depression has tripled in Americans today. He said, if they worked, if these methodologies worked, this is him saying this, if they worked, then depression would be extinct today. But one out of every 10 Americans are supposedly on medication for depression. They're not working. He admits that. So they're looking at hard times, but they're coming up with bad solutions. Does God know anything about this? In the past generations, people expected life to be hard. Not always traumatic, but often hard. In my favorite novel of all times, The Yearling, there's a story about a young boy coming to age. And in that story, he loses the most precious, wonderful thing of his life. He comes to the great trauma of his life. And his father says to him, and I quote, using his own language, every man wants life to be a fine thing and easy. 'Tis fine, boy, powerfully fine, but 'tain't easy. Life knocks a man down, he gets up, and it knocks him down again. Boy, life goes back on you. And that was the moment in the book when he began to realize what life was really like. You see, what people want then and now is an easy life. We want life to always be going our way and everything to be working out the way it should. And if we're Christians, doesn't God owe us that? I mean, if we're living for God and doing the things God wants us to do, then why wouldn't God make life smooth for me and easy for me? And yet that isn't the case biblically, and it isn't the case in reality. And so people, when things don't work out the way they think it ought to work out, do what? Well, they get angry. They get bitter at people. And they may even get bitter at God for not coming through for them. Okay, that's all the setup for where we're going to in chapter 39. Joseph is facing trauma. Now, I want you to really think about that, because we read through these verses very quickly and we don't put ourselves in his shoes and we don't realize what's going on. But think about this. Your brothers just tried to kill you, the whole gang of them. They only stopped because they had to have their peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Then they sold you into slavery and could care less. You go off into slavery, you're bought at the slave market, you work for some guy for all these years, doing your very, very best. And then, as we'll look at, jumping ahead in a minute, he's going to be cast into prison for doing the right thing. That's traumatic. That's hard on anybody. So how is Joseph going to handle this? What is God going to do in his life to bring him to the end of this book in a very different way than most people would go? Well, let's back up to 39 and look at, first of all, what got him in prison. In verse 7, we have a temptation. And most of you know this story, but he's at the house there. And at the end of verse 6, he now is a handsome in form and appearance. He no longer is a 17-year-old boy. He's a 28-year-old man. And he's a good-looking guy. And Potiphar's wife, it says in verse 7, came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, lie with me. So she wants him. But he refused. Okay, now he's facing this temptation. We don't know how tempted he was, but he's tempted here now to sin morally. And Joseph in verses 8 and 9, and this is kind of a very important piece, but it's almost a sermon in itself. We see in verses 8 and 9 how Joseph handles temptation the way a godly person should, especially the temptation of immorality. Take a look at three things here, three reasons why he refuses, verse 8, to commit this sin. Number one, it would be wrong to betray his master. He said in verse 8, he said, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all things that he owns in my charge. He refused to betray his master. He remained faithful. That's an unusual trait. Most people will do whatever they need to do to get ahead. If it's good for them, they'll do it. They'll betray friends. They'll betray family. If you are an adult here and you've never been betrayed by somebody, you're unusual, okay? And if you've never betrayed anybody, you're probably more unusual. We are not by nature faithful people. But Joseph is faithful here. He refuses to betray his master. That's pretty special. Verse 9 gives us the second reason. He doesn't sin. He says, there is no one greater in his house than I am, and he's withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Boundaries have been set, and he refuses to cross those boundaries. In other words, he has learned submission to authority. And that's almost a dirty word in our world today, to follow authority, to be submissive to those over us. Rebelliousness is much more popular. Joseph had learned to be one who followed authority. But now here's the real reason. Here's the big reason he didn't fall. Verse 9, the latter part says this wonderful phrase. You ought to underline it. How then could I do this evil, this great evil, and sin against God? Now here's what Joseph knew. All sin ultimately is against God. All sin is directed against him. All sins is to say that God is a liar, to say that God is wrong about life, that God is wrong about my life. You might remember in Psalm 51, verse 4, David's great psalm of confession and repentance, after he had sinned morally with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed, you remember he said, against thee only I have sinned, speaking to God. And we often scratch our head, didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Yeah. Didn't he sin against Uriah? Yeah. But he says, against thee only. Why would he say that? Because ultimately all sin is really against God. And had Joseph committed immorality, he would have sinned against God. And he refused to do that. To rebel and to sin is to slap God in the face. And more importantly, it is to sin against love, the love of God. Think of the awfulness of sinning against love. Going, dropping down to verse 12, or verse 10, we see after the temptation, we see his obedience. As she spoke to Joseph day by day, verse 10, he did not listen to her or to lie down beside her or lie beside her or to be with her. So he refused. Verse 11, and it happened that one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the household was there inside, she called him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Joseph does something. Now we're going back to this issue of temptation for just a moment. He does something that the scriptures tell us to do. There's only two or three sins in all the Bible in which the Lord tells us to flee. Flee idolatry, flee false teachers, and flee immorality. Joseph is the poster boy, a one who fled immorality. He fled, he ran. This is a great lesson, folks. This is why he succeeded in not falling at this time. How many pastors and missionaries and church leaders have fallen into sin of immorality? Not because they're ungodly, not because they're hypocrites, but because they didn't flee. There's some sins that are just too hard to face down, to go toe-to-toe with on a regular basis. Immorality is one of those. And that includes pornography and those types of sin that are easy to get into without anybody knowing it. How do you escape those kinds of sins? You recognize it's a sin against God. You're slapping God in the face of one who loves you the most, and you are refusing to run away from that which you cannot truly handle. Joseph fled, and as a result of that, he did not sin in this way. He had the right answer. The old author George MacDonald said this. This is touching, in my opinion. This is a little poem. Alas, how easily things go wrong. A sigh too much, a kiss too long, and there follows a mist and a weeping rain, and life is never the same again. It is a tragedy to fall into the sin of immorality. Life would never be the same again, he says in his poem. Wise words. I think it's interesting, we don't have time obviously to look at it, but in chapter 38 of this book is the horrible account of Judah, his older brother's immorality with Tamar. It's an awful, ugly, ugly scene right before this one. It's the only place where Joseph's storyline is interrupted. There's no accident for this being here. The whole chapter is about the sin of Judah. Now, here's the interesting thing for us here. Judah sinned horribly, and he paid virtually no consequences. Life pretty much went on the same for Judah, who had sinned against God horribly. So, if that's true, if he sins against God and does awful, immoral things, and he has no consequences, what could we expect to happen to Joseph, who did the right thing? We should expect, of course, God to work all things out easily. No problems, no consequences. It doesn't happen that way. It goes just the opposite direction. We come down to verse chapter 39, verse 19. And when the master heard the words of his wife, she lied about him, by the way, verse 14. She lied and said he was trying to get involved with her. But when the master heard these words of his wife, which she had spoken to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him in jail. And there he would spend the next couple of years of his life. Well, Joseph did the right thing, and he paid a horrible price for doing that. Doesn't seem to fit, does it? What's God doing? God is training his man. He's drilling his man. He is molding his man. He needed to learn humility, and he needed to learn how to handle the harshness of life, the most difficult possible situations of life. If he's going to be the man God needs to have work for him and do the job he's going to do, he needed to learn those lessons. But he needed to learn one more thing. Chapter 50, go over there with me, chapter 50. He needed to learn that God could be trusted even with trauma, even with the harshness of life. Sadly, we're going to have to skip over 80 years of Joseph's life. Now, we could stay here at 12 o'clock tonight, and I could just go through this with you, or I could do it this way. So we're going to skip over 80 years of his life. We're going to miss his miraculous deliverance from prison, his miraculous rise to power and influence in Egypt, his miraculous rescues of multitudes of people, including the people of Israel, the reentry of his father and his brothers into his life, the provision for perseverance of his family that will become the nation of Israel, and we finally come to the most meaningful of all human encounters that could be imagined, I think, in Scripture. We come to chapter 50 and verse 15. Jacob has died. He's been buried. And in verse 15, when his brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong we did to him?" Okay, so now they're concerned. Keep in mind, they've been in Egypt for 17 years. And they figure Joseph hasn't killed them only because Jacob has been alive. He's gone now, and they figure that Joseph is going to reach out and take their lives. And so what do they do? Well, we see that they haven't grown much in their maturity and their spirituality. We find that in verse 16, "So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." Now I want you to note another thing. The event in which they sold him off into slavery happened 39 years before. These boys have been carrying around guilt and fear for four decades. Wouldn't that be an awful way to live? To live your whole 40 years in fear? 40 years carrying a guilt that you could never get rid of? And now coming to a place where you know that Joseph could bring about revenge? And so what do? They concoct a lying note. That's good stuff right there. That's the way people ought to be. They invented a lie. And they send a note to Joseph saying, "Daddy said, don't kill us." Well, Daddy didn't say any such thing. But they're going to send that to Joseph anyway and see what he does with it. That leads us down to verse 18. "And then the brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" If you're wondering what that little phrase means, is this. Joseph knew what Scripture teaches. Check out Romans 12. Vengeance belongs to God, not to us. And Joseph is saying, "I am not God to bring about vengeance. That's up to God. So I'm not going to do that." What a mature young man he is now. By the way, he's not all that young now. He's in his 50s. But he's grown. He's matured. And then he makes one of the greatest statements on the sovereignty of God in all the Bible. If you're not familiar with this verse, get familiar. Underline it. Circle it in red. Put it on the back of your Bible. Do something. This is a magnificent verse of Scripture and a wonderful statement. Verse 20 says this. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. As for you, you meant evil to me. Yes, you wanted to destroy me. Yes, you hated me. Yes, you could care not at all about me. I know that. And I could kill you right now. I could carry out vengeance and I would be justified. But God meant it for good." You see, what Joseph is learning here, and has been in the process of learning, it must have probably took him many, many years to learn this. It wasn't an overnight switch. Is that no matter what difficulties in life we face, God has a sovereign purpose behind it. That doesn't mean it's right. Doesn't mean what people have done to us should be ignored. Doesn't mean we don't deal with it properly. But it means this: God is sovereign. God can be trusted, even with the hardest issues that we face in life. Joseph has been taken to the school of life, the school of faith, and he's come out at the very top of his class. He knows that God is in charge. God is in control. God is sovereign. And therefore he says in verse 25, these are the words quoted in Hebrews chapter 11. It says in verse 25, "Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.'" And they did. On his deathbed, he knew that God, the sovereign God of the universe, could be trusted to keep his promise. And that is what shaped Joseph's life here. And as we pull this story together, it's not just the story of Joseph, it's the story of all of us. You're here today, and maybe you're not a believer. You're not a follower of Christ. And the Lord has been ramping up the heat. He's been bringing things in your life that are painful and difficult. And you wonder, what in the world is he up to? Maybe he's up to driving you to himself. To recognize that you're not self-sufficient. And you're not, even at your very best, you're weak and you need Christ. And you need what only he can do. Forgive your sins and make you his child. Maybe you're a Christian here, and the same thing. You're going through some deep water, some deep trials, and you wonder, what is God doing? Well, God is taking the hard things of life, because he never promised to take away all of our trials. He's taking the hard things of life, and he is shaping you. He is molding you. He is bringing you to places where you can be more and more useful for his glory. That's what he does. Stories like Joseph tell us exactly how God is working in lives for his glory and for our good. And so when we close out this time together, this verse is so wonderful. You meant it for evil. Much of the world is out to get us. But God meant it for good. And God always wins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God of the universe, that you never fail us. Lord, that you never just randomly do things. You're always in charge, always have a plan. And you're always good. How we give you praise for that in Christ's name. Amen.